I encourage you to get your Bible out and to open up to the book of Acts chapter 16. I want us to study a few verses in this chapter and take a look at one of the accounts of conversion that we have in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, the conversion of Lydia. Grateful for the presence of everyone who is here assembled to worship God this Lord's Day morning. We know this being a holiday weekend, several of our number have gone to other places. But it also is a time that brings others to us. And we're thankful if you're here with us, visiting with us, whether you're from out of town or across the street. It doesn't matter. We're glad that you're here. Hope that you can come back and be with us again the next time that you have opportunity. As we begin our study today, I'd like to start by reading the text that lies before us, and then we'll make some points and make some application as we proceed. Let's start by reading the text, Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 15. This is an account of the Apostle Paul on what we refer to as his second missionary journey. He was joined by Silas, and they recently have picked up Timothy, and together the three of them are traveling. It says in verse 6, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' So she persuaded us." I enjoy studying the biblical accounts of conversion. I enjoy hearing how people today have come to learn the truth and have obeyed the gospel. That encourages me, but I like biblical accounts of conversion better. Because, as we pointed out before, the biblical accounts of conversion have passed the test of divine supervision twice. Or you could say they were doubly inspired. How could something be inspired twice? Well, number one, the preacher who told them what to do to be saved, he was inspired by God. He got it right. Secondly, when Luke wrote it down, he got it right. And so they are a perfect pattern for us to follow, to know and to learn what we have to do in order to be saved today. We always learn better by examples and illustrations, don't we? And God knows that. In Mark 16 and verse 16, the Lord tells us what to do to be saved. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. In the book of Acts, we can see what people like you and I did when they heard that message, and how they responded, and just exactly what they did in order to be saved. And we can take all of the accounts of conversion, we can lay them all out, we can look at them, and when we put them all together, we get a complete and perfect picture of what we have to do to be saved. And that helps you and I today. It helps us for several reasons. Number one, if we ever begin to doubt our salvation, we'll begin to doubt, am I really saved? Am I really a child of God? We can go to these accounts and we can look at them and we can just ask, did I do what they did? Because if I have, then I am what they are. I'm a Christian. And it also helps us as we're teaching others and trying to lead them to obedience to the gospel. We can go to the book of Acts and we can look at these accounts of conversion and say, see, here's what they did. Why won't you do likewise? So it's good for us to study the accounts of conversion from time to time. The account of Lydia's conversion is not looked at as often as the Ethiopian eunuch or Cornelius or the Philippian jailer, but I believe it's a very important account. And this study this morning is going to give us an opportunity to look at a few different things that are important to us as we consider obedience to the gospel. I want to begin, though, by looking at Lydia herself. Even before she becomes a Christian, I believe that she serves as a good example for us. Just like Cornelius was a good man, he still had to hear the gospel, he still had to be saved, but he was a good man to start with. The same thing is true here with Lydia. What do we know about her? Well, the text tells us that at this time she was living quite a ways from home. She was from the city of Thyatira, which was on the continent of Asia Minor, in the area of Asia Minor, but she was living in Philippi, which was in Macedonia. A look at a map of the New Testament world will show us that she's about 300 miles away from home on what is considered a different continent. So she's far away from home, and there in that foreign city, she's running a business. The text tells us in verse 14 that she is a seller of purple. Well, Thyatira was famous for the purple dye that was produced by some of the plants that were indigenous to that area that were there. This dye was very expensive. And so it was never used on cheap clothing. And because of that, purple clothing became a sign of wealth. Well, here is Lydia, who is involved in this trade. She is a seller of purple, a seller of the cloth or the clothing that is made with this purple dye. Like any business that caters to the wealthy class, Lydia was in a very competitive line of work. There's no mention in this passage anywhere of a husband. And that has led commentators and scholars and Bible students to merely speculate as to what has happened here. Did her husband leave her and go back home? Is she a widow? Is she carrying on her father's business? We're not told what the circumstances are. But we are told that she is supporting herself and her household in this trade. So she's away from home. She is running a very competitive business in a very bad environment. Philippi was the largest city of that area. And verse 12 tells us that it was a Roman colony. This was a city that was established and started by the Romans for the specific purpose of spreading the Roman way of life, spreading the Roman culture, spreading Roman values across the empire. That being the case, because we're told it's a Roman colony, we know that the Greeks didn't have much influence there, and neither did the Jews. Matter of fact, we don't even read of a synagogue here in Philippi. And it only took, 10 or 11 male Jews in order to maintain a synagogue? There weren't even that many there who were interested in establishing and having a synagogue in which to meet and to worship. The city of Philippi and the citizens who were there would not have respected the Sabbath day. They would have expected Lydia's store to be open. They would have expected to be able to go and to buy her wares on the Sabbath day. And yet on the Sabbath day, she's not at work. She's out at the riverside worshiping God the best way that she knows how. It's very likely that Lydia was either a Jew or she was a proselyte, because here she is worshiping Jehovah God. And the fact that she worshiped God away from home in a heathen environment while trying to run a competitive business, I don't know about you, but to me that speaks volumes of her character right away. She's already doing better than some Christians, isn't she? There are some Christians who are faithful when they're at home, but when they go away, they leave God at home. Maybe it's a family that goes away on vacation. and they leave for vacation, and they've planned where they're going to be and where they're going to stay and what they're going to do for recreation and what family and friends they're going to visit, but they make absolutely no plans and set aside no time to find God's people and assemble and worship on the Lord's Day. They're away from home. They're away from God. Or young people who are raised up by godly parents in the Lord's church, when they're at home, they're faithful, and they attend faithfully all through their young years, all through high school, but they go away to college, or they go away in pursuit of their first job, and they leave God at home. They don't find a faithful group of brethren where they move to, and they don't put forth the effort to worship there. Lydia was 300 miles away from home. I don't know about you, but that sounds like a long way for me, and I drive a car. She walked it, or she rode an animal, or rode a boat across the Aegean Sea. But she wasn't far away from God. She worshipped Him. And I also know of Christians who use work as an excuse to continue to miss worship services on the Lord's Day. The stores in Philippi didn't close on the Sabbath day, but she did. And she was willing to make that sacrifice in her business in order to go and to meet with others to worship God on the Sabbath day. We see already she's setting a great example. We see already that she is a woman of great character. And the next thing that I want to point out in this particular account of conversion is just exactly how it was that the preacher, the Apostle Paul, was brought into contact with this woman who was seeking the truth. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, the Lord makes the following promise: ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. God promises to answer the prayer of those who are searching. Lydia was praying, wasn't she? Every Sabbath day she was out there by the riverside, and she was praying. Whether she knew it or not, she was searching. Now, I'll challenge you this, and I'll tell you before you get started that it's a futile effort. But you can search all through the New Testament, and you're not going to find one account of an angel or of the Holy Spirit or of the Lord ever telling a sinner what they have to do to be saved. And I say that to make this point. God, when the Lord gave the Great Commission to the apostles and told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and then He ascended into heaven, what the Lord did is He put the task of spreading the gospel to the lost upon mankind. Now, we know that angels were involved in some of the accounts of conversion in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 10, an angel appears to Cornelius. But what does the angel tell him to do? You send men to Joppa, and you get Simon, whose surname is Peter, and he will come and tell you what you must do. Why didn't the angel just tell him? Wouldn't that have saved a lot of time and Peter a lot of effort and hassle? Because it wasn't the angel's job. Peter had to do it. The Lord appeared to Saul of Tarsus and told him to go into Damascus, and there it would be told him what he must do. Why didn't the Lord just tell him? Because that job was given to man. Here's a woman in a part of the world that, as far as we know, the gospel had yet to enter into. She's searching for the truth. And so events are put into motion to bring one with the knowledge of the gospel to her. The last few weeks in our Bible class, we've been studying the book of Esther. And in the book of Esther, we pointed out the fact that it's a perfect account and a perfect example of how God works through His providence. Because in that book, there's not one mention of God, and there's not one specific mention of anyone praying to God or praising God or worshiping God. And yet in every chapter in that book, weren't we able to see how God was working in the lives of individuals to bring about His will? I want to show you the same thing is happening here in Acts chapter 16. There's a woman way over here in Philippi who needs to hear the gospel. And there isn't anyone near her that has knowledge of the Word of God. Well, we've got the Apostle Paul and Silas, and they pick up Timothy about right here. And it says that they continued on, and as they continued on, they wanted to turn aside into Asia. And the Holy Spirit said what? The Holy Spirit said no. And then they got up here to where they wanted to turn aside to the north and go into Bithynia. And again, the Holy Spirit said no. And so the Apostle Paul, well, we can't turn to the left, we can't turn to the right, I guess we need to keep on going straight. And indeed, that's what they do. They come all the way to the coast, to the town of Troas. And there at Troas, the Apostle Paul has a vision at night. Remember? He sees the Macedonian who calls out for help. And they all concluded that they were supposed to go to Macedonia. And so they sought for a ship, the text says. They sought for a way to go. And that's significant because history tells us that there weren't very many ships that set sail from Troas going up into Macedonia. Most of them went to the south. But they found one that went that way. And it says that in 2 days they set sail for Samothrace, which would have been a little town on the coast of Macedonia here where they would have landed. They made it in 2 days. They made that trip in 2 days. Now, we'll read over that. We won't think much about that because I mean, here he is traveling and all. But when you get to chapter 20 in the book of Acts tells us that Paul and his companions make a return trip from Philippi back to Troas, and it took them 5 days to make it. That was a trip that normally took about a week, about 5 days. They made it in 2 days. Who do you think was behind the wind blowing that boat across the Aegean Sea? God sent them there. Where are they going to go to? Well, the biggest city in that part of the province was Philippi. So they go to Philippi. They're there long enough to learn that Philippi doesn't have a synagogue. Where does Paul usually go to preach the gospel first? Every time he goes to a new place, they always go to the synagogue, right? He searches for a synagogue. There isn't a synagogue, but he's there long enough to learn that, well, you know, on the Sabbath day, there are some women who meet down by the river to pray. Paul knows that's where we need to go. And so Paul goes there on that day, and he sits down, and he speaks to those women there, and Lydia hears the gospel for the first time. What do we have here in Acts chapter 16? We have a fulfillment of the promise that the Lord made in Mark chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Here's a woman who is seeking. Here's a woman who is looking for the will of God. God couldn't tell her directly, but He knew who could, and He got him there as quickly as He could. That's how God works today in the spreading of His gospel. You and I who have the gospel, who know the gospel, from day to day we come into contact with people around about us who are looking. People around about us who are searching for the truth. That's how God operates in our world today. Bringing the gospel preacher in contact with the truth seeker. God's providence is at work today in the spreading of the gospel. Now I want us to consider the effect of this sermon that was preached there at that riverside. We look in chapter 16 and at verse 13, we see that Paul sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. That's the impact that the sermon had upon this woman. And I want to take a look at this phrase, the Lord opened her heart. Because a lot of our religious friends and neighbors out there in the world, they're of the belief that a person cannot be saved until God performs a miracle upon the individual's heart and opens up their heart so that they can see and receive the gospel. That may sound far-fetched to some of us, but that's actually a part of Calvinism. And that doctrine is held by a lot of people out there. And you can preach to people till you're blue in the face and it's not going to do any good until God intervenes miraculously and personally, and he opens up somebody's heart. And you know what passage they go to try to uphold this false doctrine? Right here in our text. See, the Bible says that the Lord opened up her heart, and she heeded what she was told, and she was baptized. And thus, no one can become a Christian until God opens up their heart. I don't know about you, but I believe that the Bible is its own best commentary. And that the Bible itself can help us to understand what this phrase means, that the Lord opened up her heart. Let's consider first by looking at exactly what the text says. Here at the beginning of verse 14, we read that she heard him preach. So she's listening to gospel preaching. Then the text says that the Lord opened her heart after she's heard gospel preaching. The Lord opens her heart to heed, and then verse 15 says that she was baptized. What does this opened mean? The word opened. How did God open her heart? Well, if the Bible is to be consistent, and it must be, now we've got to understand that God opened her heart through the preaching of the gospel and not through a miraculous means separate and apart from the Word of God. Gospel preaching is the means by which God opens any heart. God works through the preaching of His Word to produce faith in a sinner's heart and to bring about his salvation. A couple of passages in Romans. Romans chapter 1. And at verse 16, Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone." Pause right there. What is God's power to open up hearts today? It's His gospel. His gospel is the power through which God works to bring about man's salvation. Where does belief come from? Where does faith come from? Romans chapter 10 and at verse 17. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So what happens to Lydia here on this riverside is not something that is miraculous. It's something that God intends to happen every time that the gospel is preached. Well, the text says that God opened up her heart. Not that the Word opened up her heart. Well, the Bible teaches that God operates through His Word. In Isaiah chapter 55 and at verse 11, Isaiah 55 and verse 11 says, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." If God's word accomplishes something, and it was sent by His direction, and it was sent to accomplish His purpose, can we not say that God did it through His Word? Well, certainly we can. So God opened up the heart of Lydia. How? Not through some miraculous, better felt than told experience, but through the preaching of the Word. Another question I have here, God opened up her heart. What did it need to be opened up to? What did she need to understand? Well, we've already pointed out that Lydia was a good person. She feared God. She believed in God. So her heart didn't need to be opened up to a belief in God. She already had that. It didn't need to be opened up to a proper attitude towards God. She already had that. I want to suggest to you that her heart had to be opened up to what every Jewish heart in the first century had to be opened to. A correct understanding of the identity of the Messiah. Like the rest of the Jews, Lydia knew the scriptures that promised the coming Messiah and looked for that Messiah in anticipation. But as Paul begins to preach to her, she hears about how Jesus has fulfilled these prophecies that she knows. And she comes to hear, she comes to believe, she comes to accept the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, that His kingdom has been established, and that she can be forgiven of her sins. That's what happened every time the gospel was preached. Hearts were open to that fact. Again, if we want to let the Bible be its own best commentary, Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2. And I want you to look here at what happens at the result of the first gospel sermon that is preached. Again, we're contending that God opened her heart through the preaching of the gospel, not through miraculous means. In Acts chapter 2, remember this, the sound of the mighty rushing wind, which brings all these Jews together there in Jerusalem to see the apostles. And they hear the apostles speaking in tongues, and they ask and wonder, what's going on here? And Peter stands up, and he begins to preach. And he tells them, what you're seeing here is the fulfillment of a prophecy made by Joel. And then he goes on to tell them about Jesus Christ, and they all knew who he was, but he begins to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. He's been raised from the dead. He's been seated at the right hand of the Father on high. He is now reigning in His kingdom. And He's told them in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. What's Peter done? Peter's preached to them. He's preached the word to them. Now notice the next verse, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? You know what we've got here in this passage? We've got the same exact pattern that is found in our text in Acts chapter 16. Lydia heard the word. The Lord opened her heart, and she heeded the things that were spoken and was baptized. Here, they heard the word. Their heart was opened. It was cut open. They were cut in the heart. And they asked what they had to do. And Peter and the apostles said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. A perfect harmony between the two passages. How does the Lord open up hearts? How do He do it then? Through the preaching of the Word. How does He do it today? Through the preaching of the Word. That's why we need to place such a premium and such an importance upon the preaching and the teaching of God's Word. No hearts are going to be open until the Bible's open and the Word of God is preached and the seed is sown into the hearts of men. One more thing this account gives us opportunity to consider is this matter of a household baptism. Verse 15 says, when she, that is Lydia, when she and her household were baptized, she begged us and she asked them to stay with her. Here we have a mention of a household baptism. The Bible actually mentions four different household baptisms or household conversions. The first one is here in our text, Acts chapter 16 and verse 16, baptism of Lydia. And then in Acts chapter 16, verses 33 and 34, we have the baptism of the household of the Philippian jailer. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 8, we have the conversion of the household of Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue there in Corinth. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul says that he has baptized the household of Stephanas. The reason I want us to take a moment to look at these household baptisms is because those who believe in and who practice the false idea or the false practice of infant baptism will often go to these household baptisms to find their authority. Here's not just an individual being baptized, here's a household being baptized, and it could be that there are children in that household, that there are infants in that household. So when you're talking with someone, and there are a lot of people out there in the religious world that practice infant baptism and that support and defend infant baptism, but when you talk to them about what authority they have for this, oftentimes you're going to be taken to these household baptisms as proof, as authority for the practice of infant baptism. Well, I want to consider a couple things about that. Number one, the word household. The word that is translated household in these four verses does not imply infants. does not imply babies. The word, the Greek word that's translated, simply means a dwelling. By implication, a family, those who inhabit a house. That's all the word means. It doesn't imply, it doesn't necessarily mean that children or infants are present. It just talks about those who are dwelling in a house. The presence of infants in the household of Lydia or the Philippian jailer or anyone else has to be determined somewhere outside of that word household. Because the word household doesn't specifically mean infants are there. And that's the way we reason every day. For instance, I did some looking on the internet. There are, as of the census in 2010, there are 19,449 households in Beaver Creek, according to the records. 19,449 households. Now, does that mean to us, do we automatically assume that that means that there are 19,449 infants in Beaver Creek? If it does, can you imagine the graduating class in about 16 years? That's going to be one long graduation ceremony. Of course we don't assume that there are infants in all of those households. As a matter of fact, statistics also go on to show that of these 19,449 households, only 35.2% of them contain children of the ages of 18 and down. I don't know that 18-year-olds like to be considered children, but according to the census, they are. But see, only 35.2% contain any children at all. And that's ranging from newborn all the way up to 18 years old. And so that number shrinks dramatically as we go on and look at it. Even if one of these households contained an infant, it wouldn't even match up statistically, numerically, to what we have in Beaver Creek today. So you can't just point, or you can't just have your friends or your neighbors or relatives point to that household right there and say, there you are, there's your children, there's your infant baptism. Now the question of infant baptism really isn't settled by looking at the term household. The question of infant baptism is settled by looking at the purpose and the prerequisites for baptism. What is baptism for? Well, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, we mentioned a moment ago, Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized for the remission of sins. What is baptism for? Baptism is for the remission of sins. Babies don't have any sins that need to be remitted. Babies don't have any sins that have to be forgiven. Again, that idea comes from Calvinism. That says that we all inherit the sin of Adam, and so we all are born in sin because of our parents. But the Bible says differently. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. We don't inherit our sins. There was a baby that was born, little Macy was born just a few days ago on Friday, as pure as the driven snow. Anyone who's ever held a newborn baby, looked in those eyes and entertained the thought of a wretched creature filled with sin, needs to have their head examined. Are you kidding me? Pure and innocent. Babies are not candidates for Bible baptism because babies have no sin that need to be forgiven. We learn also that baptism is for those who hear and understand the gospel. Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, Jesus commissioned his apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Now look at what the Lord said there. Look at the order that the Lord put those words in. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. What does infant baptism do? He who is baptized will be saved, and later on, he'll be taught to believe. That takes the words of Christ and puts them in a blender, doesn't it? Doesn't make a lick of sense. But the Lord said he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Remember, the Lord opened up the heart of Lydia and the heart of those Jews on Pentecost as they heard the word being preached and came to understand the implications of it. Now I have no doubt that your babies and your infants can hear my voice. I can hear theirs. And I love hearing it. I love hearing babies. I was talking with somebody, bragging a little bit if you'll let me, talking with somebody about how we have all these new babies here at Knollwood. And I said, you know what? I'd rather hear a fussing baby than an echo any day. I love to hear it. Bring those little ones. I can hear them. I have no doubt that they can hear me. They can hear my voice. But it doesn't mean anything to them. They're not understanding what's being said. We've got little ones here that are probably old enough to take notes and show them to me. But they're not understanding what's being said. Baptism is for those who believe. And in order to believe, you've got to understand. And babies aren't capable of understanding the gospel at that age. So baptism is not for them. Baptism is also for those who repent. Acts 2:38, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Babies have no sin to repent of, and they wouldn't even know how to go about doing it if they did. So baptism is not for them. And in Acts chapter 8, with the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, we see that baptism is for those who confess their faith in Christ. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Infants can't do that. Infants can't confess their faith in Christ because they don't have faith in Christ. Not to mention the fact that they can't repent, and they have no sins in which they need to be forgiven. And also, look at this eunuch. He's requesting baptism. How many times have you heard of an infant being baptized and they requested it? Well, oftentimes it's grandma and grandpa requesting it, right? Or mom and dad requesting it. The infant has absolutely nothing to do with it. A baptism is for those who request it, who want it, and who can confess their faith. We're not even going to spend the time getting into the fact that Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized him. They went riding along in the chariot and the eunuch said, "See, here's water," and holds up a canteen. "What hinders me from being baptized?" And the eunuch says, "Well, let's hear that confession. I'll just pour it on your head." No, that's not what happened. They went down into the water. But what happens with infant baptism? They get sprinkled on their head and mom and dad are happy. And that's all it's for. That's all it's for. Bible baptism, and that's the only one I care about. I don't care about Catholic baptism. I don't care about Lutheran baptism or Methodist baptism or on down the line you go. Bible baptism is for penitent believers who confess their faith in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And babies can't do this, and they don't need it. And so baptism is not for them. The fact that this passage speaks of household baptism does not necessitate infant baptism. As a matter of fact, in order for Lydia's household, the baptism of her household, to support the practice of infant baptism, one would have to prove, number one, that Lydia had children. Well, she had a household, yes, but it may have been made up of nieces and nephews or cousins or servants. Doesn't say she had children. But you'd have to prove she has children. You'd have to prove that at least one of them was an infant. And you'd have to prove that they were there. And you'd have to prove that the infant was baptized along with the other adults. I don't know about you, but that's way too many assumptions for me. The will of God is not established by assumptions. The will of God is established by "thus saith the Lord." And those who are involved in and support the practice of infant baptism, they do it by the traditions of men, not by one shred of scriptural authority. So this conversion helps us to study and helps us to be able to talk about and to be able to refute the false practice of infant baptism. I wonder this morning, as we bring this lesson to a close, I wonder if there isn't someone here this morning who is like Lydia. Maybe you're a good person, but you're searching. You're looking for the truth. You're looking for answers. Can you not see God at work in your life already? I mean, after all, you're here. You could have been anywhere else today, but you're here listening to the gospel being preached. You've heard the word of God today. Can you not see God involved in your life, helping you to understand what His will for your life is? Has your heart been opened by the preaching of the word of God to the extent that you are ready to heed the things that the gospel says and respond in obedience? Are you ready, like that eunuch, to confess your faith? Are you ready, like those Jews on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, to repent and to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? Everything is ready for you if you're ready to obey the gospel, if you're ready to become a Christian. Maybe you've done that in the past, but you've become unfaithful to the Lord. And you now realize that God is continuing to work in your life to bring you back unto Him. Then don't quench the Spirit. Don't continue to push God out of your life. Repent. Make the needed corrections. And if we can help you with that in a public way, we'd be glad to do so. Whatever your need is, let it be known by meeting me right down here at the front as together we stand and sing this song.